You would please open your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 17. This is God's word. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Jesus had given an extensive series of teachings, and when that was finished, he went to Capernaum, a town that is now in ruins, but it was a town where at that time there was a lot going on. And they had a synagogue there, a place to gather and worship and study God's word, and it had been built by this Roman centurion. The centurion, like many others, had heard about Jesus, but he understood something about Jesus that most people didn't understand. Most of the Jews didn't get it. Jesus said, "I haven't found such faith even in Israel." And here's a Gentile. Here's a Roman. Here's one of the guys who's an oppressor in the minds of the most Jewish people, but not this guy. This guy's different because he loves the Jews and he wants to help the Jews and he wants to help the Jews worship God. So he built their synagogue. Wow. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? So when Jesus is coming into town and this man hears it, he sends some Jews because they, in his mind, would be a better emissary in talking to Jesus, because Jesus is Jewish, let us never forget. that Jesus is Jewish. Anybody who's anti-Semitic is anti-Jesus, whether they acknowledge it or not. Every now and then you have these groups that claim to be Christian and they hate the Jews. There's a complete disconnect there. You can't believe what God says and love God, but hate the people he chose as his own possession. But he sends some of the elders of the Jews to Jesus, asking him to come and heal his servant. But then he thinks better of it. And when Jesus is on his way to heal, the centurion sent some other folks, some friends, to say to him, "Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't come to you. I didn't consider myself worthy to appear before you." Wow, that's humility. Notice what the elders of the Jews had said on behalf of this man in verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this." You ever heard somebody when they're going through a tough time say, "What did I do to deserve this?" Have you ever seen somebody when they're amazed at something wonderful that's happened say, "Wow, what did I do to deserve this?" It's not about getting what we deserve. When these folks said, "He deserves to have you do this," Jesus could have said, "No, he doesn't. What all of you deserve is hell, but I have come that you might have life." See, I would have probably wanted to turn the thing like that and talk with them about the fact that we don't deserve good things. Okay? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. You want what you deserve, you're going to get hell. Okay? If you want what you deserve, you do not understand what you deserve. But Jesus is much more gracious than I am. And instead of preaching that little sermonette to them, Jesus went with them. That's what it says. They said, "He deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." And so Jesus went along with them. He always did what the Father told him. He always said what the Father told him. And Jesus is going along with them, not protesting about who really deserves what. But before he gets to the man's home, the centurion has sent these friends to say, "I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." This man had such faith in Jesus that he knew Jesus didn't need to come. Jesus didn't need to touch somebody. All Jesus would have to do is speak the word, and it's going to happen. The Bible starts with the account of creation. And you know what it says in those opening verses? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's the way it works. God brought the universe into being through the power of his word, and Jesus is the word of God made flesh. So the centurion, without understanding volumes of theology, understood that God has all power, and that if Jesus speaks the word, this is going to happen. But there is something in this that most people overlook, and you and I desperately need to understand. This centurion said, "I myself am a man in authority with soldiers under me." Is that what he said? Look at it closely, please. See if I got it right. "I myself am a man in authority with soldiers under me." Is that what he said? Is that what he said? No, that's not what he said. He said, "For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Why does everybody obey this centurion? Because he's in authority. No, because he's under authority. When the centurion gives an order and you rebel against that order, you're not just rebelling against the centurion, you're rebelling against Rome. And the whole force of the empire is against you. You and I need to understand that God has set the universe up in such a way that all things are under his authority, and if you want to exercise authority, you have to submit to authority. When you're growing up, it is so frustrating to have so many people telling you what to do, so many decisions you want to make for yourself, and instead somebody's telling you, you need to do this, you need to do that, don't do this, do that. Oh, I just want to be my own boss. I want to do my own thing. Do you know, tragically, a lot of adults still haven't outgrown that. They are just determined to have it their way. And, I mean, you all aren't old enough to remember the Burger King campaign ad that for years had as their slogan, have it your way. You don't need to go to the hamburger joint and just order whatever they made the way they make it. We'll make it the way you want it. Have it your way. Have it your way. That is the selfish, rebellious cry of the unregenerate heart. Our flesh nature says, I don't want to be told what to do. What was the original temptation in the garden? Don't believe God's word. He's not telling you the truth. If you do this, you can be like God. You can be your own boss. You can know good and evil. You can figure it out. You can do what you please. Have it your way. The insanity of sin is that when we rebel against God, we're not becoming independent. We are surrendering our will to the adversary, the father of lies, whose goal is to steal, kill, and destroy. But we think we're getting freedom. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. What should I do? It's insanity. I wish I could put together a video for you of all the sequential efforts by young people in every generation, including when I was young, to be nonconformist. Okay? It is amazing how the nonconformists are easily recognized in every generation because they all look alike. In every generation. Now, it's not that this generation looks like this generation and then this generation looks like this generation. No, it's not that. It's every generation wants to say, I'm not going to be like the group. I'm going to stand out. I'm going to be different. I'm going to be unique. Yes, snowflake, you're unique. Guess what? That effort at proving yourself by nonconformity simply conforms you to the image of this world. It does. You think you're going to be different. That's like going to a UT game and trying to be different by painting your face orange. You just blend in. I hope he's not disturbed about our orange sweatshirts this morning. Not at all. Not at all. The only thing that would bother me is if you thought you were being different. Okay? Hey, we're going to be different. Let's wear orange. You know, no, no. You look good, guys. You look good. But I want you to understand, if your goal is to be different, you're just being like everybody else. And if your goal is to be your own boss, you have set yourself up for failure. And if you think that independence is gained by refusing to submit to authority, and it may be you say, no, I'm not unwilling to submit to authority. It's not that at all. I just think I ought to be in charge.
Well, that's the same thing. Understand?
So this guy says, I too am a man under authority. I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. Okay, write it down if you haven't yet. In order to be in authority, you must be under authority. In order to be in authority, you must be under authority. In order to be in authority, you must be under authority. My wife has taught many parenting classes, seminars, conferences, etc. And one of the things she has said is, and this was years ago when our kids were young, she said, I have realized that if my children are not responding well to my authority, I immediately need to look and see how well I'm responding to my husband's authority. Because if my kids don't see me responding well to his authority, they're not going to respect mine. But if my children see me submitted to my husband, then when I say something, they know that they had better obey because I have my husband backing me up. My husband will be the one to deal with them if they give me a hard time. And you better believe that I made that very clear to my kids. If my kids were disrespectful to me, they were in trouble. If my kids were disrespectful to their mom, they were in a mountain of trouble. I would deal with that. And if my wife wanted to terrify the kids, all she had to do was say, well, I don't think your father's going to like it when I tell him what you just said. Why did you beat your children? No, I didn't beat my children. But believe me, I know how to make your day ruinous. Understand? Let me tell you something. Jesus had authority because he was totally submitted to the Father. I'm going to repeat it again. Jesus, on different occasions, especially recorded for us in John's Gospel, would explicitly state, I only do what the Father tells me to do. The words that I speak are not my own. I only say what the Father tells me to say. That's how Jesus had this authority. And so when this message came from the centurion still hasn't shown up. He says, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve to have you do this for me. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. I didn't come to you because I'm not worthy. He recognized that his appeal was on the basis of mercy, not on the basis of his merits. Hey, Jesus, I don't know if that first group of emissaries told you, but I'm actually the guy who built the synagogue, okay? I mean, I don't know. You know, it's not the greatest synagogue in the whole empire, but it's pretty nice, and I'm the guy who did that. Nothing like that. Other people were saying, he's a great guy, he's a great guy. What he's saying about himself is, I don't deserve this, but oh, would you please do this? Would you have mercy? Jesus tells a story about two guys who go up to the temple to pray, and one of them says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I don't do this. I always am careful to do this and to do this. It's just wonderful being me. Thank you for making me so wonderful. Jesus says he was just talking to himself. God wasn't listening. But there was another guy who stayed in the back and who was ashamed to even look up toward heaven. But instead, he hit himself on the chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, that man went home justified in God's sight. God forgives those who are penitent, those who know they need mercy. Are you wanting what you deserve? You're in a heap of trouble. Are you begging for mercy? You will find mercy. God will be merciful to those who know they need mercy. So, Jesus, hearing this, was amazed. Wouldn't it be nice for Jesus to be amazed by our humility and contrition? Jesus was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And then he sends the guys back home. It's like, okay. And when they go back, the servant's already well. He's healed. That's my Jesus. All he had to do was speak the word. Folks, this is the God we pray to. A God who spoke the universe into being. There is no shortage of power in the throne of God. Don't be afraid that I'm not sure God can fix this situation. He can even raise the dead. And that's the next story. Jesus goes sometime later, soon afterward. He went to a town called Nain. His disciples and a large crowd went with him. And as he was approaching the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. Why? For burial. He was the only son of his mother. Oh, how tragic. And she was a widow. Oh, my word. There was no Social Security program. She didn't have a pension. Now she has no husband to care for her, and she's lost her only son. That's not just emotionally devastating. It is financially devastating. It is socially devastating. This is devastating in every way. Tragic, tragic story. And so a large crowd from the town was with her. Everybody felt badly for her. Everybody knew and how sad. When the Lord saw her, he said, I'm sorry. What can you do? No. When he saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. We've said before that every time Jesus does a miracle, it's connected with some act of obedience. That's how we demonstrate faith. And Jesus says to her, don't cry. Because actually, that is something we can learn to do. Does this mean we're never supposed to cry? No. No. Jesus wept at Lazarus' grave. It's not bad to cry. But we've got to temper our emotions by what we know. And Jesus is not saying don't cry because he's unsympathetic. He's saying it because he's about to do something that's going to completely change what's going on. He went up, he touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, get up. And the dead man sat up and began to talk. Is this fabulous? The guy was dead. He didn't just appear dead, he was dead. How do we know he was dead? The text says so. It doesn't say, and they were bringing out a man that everybody thought was dead. He was dead. He was really dead. And Jesus brought him back to life. Jesus told his mom, don't cry. And he told the dead man, get up. Wow. Well, everybody's blown away. They were all in awe. Jesus gave him back to his mom. You know, here, climb here. Here you go. Mom, here's your son. They were all filled with awe, and they praised God. Well, Jesus is the one who did it. God is the one who did it. And they just hadn't realized yet that Jesus is God. They did not understand that concept. That would become clear over time. Jesus would say things that would cause people to say, he's talking as if he's God. He's forgiving sins. He says, before Abraham was, I am. What's he saying? It sounds as if he's making himself out to be equal with God. The reason it sounded that way is because he's God. So they praised God and said, a great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people. Jesus is Emmanuel because God came to help his people. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but so that through him the world might be saved. And so the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. I wonder this morning, what's your view of God? The Bible tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's glory. Do you see him as somebody who cares about you? When Jesus saw the plight of this woman, he didn't say, well, you know, bad things happen. Well, too bad, but life will be over soon. Or, you think you got it bad, honey? You have no idea what they're going to do to me. That isn't what happened. When Jesus saw this woman in the midst of her sorrow, in a painful situation, Jesus' heart went out to her. He had compassion on her. I've told you before that one of the most difficult things for me in my life was having to hold my oldest son still when he was just a toddler while the doctors were working on him. They were busy trying to save his life, and they had to intervene quickly. And Paul didn't understand. And so I'm holding him still so they can work on him, and he's terrified, and he's hurting. And I have to hold him still. And he's looking at me, and he couldn't even talk yet. He's looking at me like, you know, why are you letting him do this? Why don't you help me? Why don't you protect me? But I loved my son enough not to give him what he wanted. I loved my son enough to make him be still so that they could save his life. When you go through painful things, it's not because God isn't compassionate. It's because God knows what's going on even when we don't. And it's not that everything that happens to us is good. But if you belong to God, if you love him and are called according to his purpose, then you can know that whatever you go through, God is working for your good. That's a fact. It's not just some platitude. The reality is, all things are being worked by God for our good. Romans 8:28. You say, well, don't quote that verse to me when I'm hurting. I don't want to. I want you to quote it to you. I want you to burn that into your heart so powerfully that when you're going through misery and you say it doesn't make sense, how can this possibly be for my good? I don't know. You don't have to know. But God knows, and He's working for your good. All things are being worked by God for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Say, well, what if I love Him, but I don't know if I'm one of the called? If you love Him, you are called according to His purpose. Well, okay, but what if I believe I'm one of the called, but I don't love God? If you don't love God, you're not one of the called. Well, so is that a permanent state? You mean if I don't love God, that's just it? I ought to just give up and go to hell? No. If you don't love God, you ought to repent and ask Him to change your heart. You ought to say, God, I don't want what I deserve. Please give me mercy. Please give me grace. Please change my heart. I want to be saved. I want to be different. I don't want to be like I've been. I don't want to be a rebel. I don't want to think I know better than everybody else. I don't want to be determined to have my own way. I want Your name to be hallowed. I want Your kingdom to come, not mine. I don't need to run stuff. I want Your kingdom to come, and I want Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is still showing compassion, and He's still raising the dead. Really? I mean, are you talking like a medical case? Well, actually, there are some stories out there that are pretty amazing. And I've actually seen some pretty amazing things myself. Including a guy in our church, Len Woodrow, in Atlanta, Georgia, who back in the late 80s, apparently died during church. I've had people fall asleep before, but this guy like stopped breathing, and I could see that he didn't look like he was asleep. We had an auditorium that seated about 1,000 people, and he was sitting right over there. And so when the folks around him began to realize they had a problem, they basically lifted him up and took him out the back and into the foyer, and three doctors, an ER doctor, a pulmonologist, and a pediatrician, all attended him, okay? An ER doctor, a pulmonologist, and a pediatrician all tried to do CPR, et cetera, nothing. Well, they had called an ambulance, and while they're waiting for the ambulance to come, and they're trying to get him back, and I mean nothing. And I just said to the whole congregation, folks, let's pray for Len right now. And we had a word of prayer for Len, and then I got back to my sermon. Because I didn't know what God was going to do. I just knew that we loved our brother, and that if he was dead, he's in heaven. And that if God wanted to revive him, God could do it. Well, they'd quit working on him because he was gone. Three doctors could not find a pulse. There was no breathing. And they're just waiting for the ambulance to show up. And Len came back. I went and saw him at the hospital. I mean, they still took him to the hospital because you're not supposed to die during church. But I went and saw him in the hospital. And the doctors said, we don't know what happened. We don't understand it. Not just those three doctors, the doctors at the hospital were like, don't know. But I'll never forget the testimony of one of those three doctors who shared at our deacons meeting That next week, he said, I've never seen anything like that in my life. He said, I've been a doctor a long time. He said, I've never seen somebody who was, as best we could tell, we didn't have wires hooked up to his brain, but as best we could tell, I mean, there's no respiration, no heartbeat for over 5 minutes. And then all of a sudden, he starts back up when people prayed. Wow. Is that amazing? I think it's amazing. I think it's quite remarkable. But let me tell you this. It's not as remarkable as years earlier when Len Woodrow was lost in sin, dead in trespasses and sin, and God made him alive in Christ Jesus. Because Len has since died physically and he's buried in Atlanta. Okay? But Len, spiritually, is more alive than ever. And he's enjoying the glorious presence of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. When a person gets saved, he passes from death to life. And that is the greatest miracle of all. That is greater than a physical healing. It's greater than a financial reversal where everything turns around. You know, man, I was ruined financially and God turned it around. Well, that's wonderful, but it's all going to burn. But if you know Jesus, you're not going to burn. You're going to be with him forever, bringing glory to his name. Hallelujah. He loves you. Trust him. And ask him to save you. And he will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your salvation is not just forgiveness. It is new life. I pray that you would please help us to truly trust in you. For you alone can save. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.